Thanks for tuning in once again to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry dedicated to proclaiming essential Christian doctrine and for providing a reasoned defense for historic Christianity with gentleness and respect. And now, from the headquarters of the Christian Research Institute, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And just a word as we get started, before we go to your calls, I want to mention that what we do here at the Christian Research Institute is we prepare people's hearts. We give them the resources so that they can be effective tools in the hands of the Holy Spirit. But a common mistake derives from the notion that someone can be talked into the kingdom of God. We can't do that. The motivation may be sincere, but the consequences sometimes are devastating. No matter how eloquent you might or might not be, you can't change anyone's heart. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. So while it is your responsibility to always be prepared to give an answer, it is only God who ultimately can change the heart. The problem, of course, is not that people cannot believe. It is that people will not believe. In other words, it's often not a matter of the mind, it's a matter of the will. And that is why we say a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. The Christian faith is reasonable, but reason alone will not compel a person to embrace Jesus Christ. I'm utterly convinced that if we are prepared, however, to give an answer, God will bring into our paths those whose hearts He has sovereignly prepared. And so it is our responsibility to prepare ourselves to be the most effective tools in the hands of Almighty God. And that is what we are doing through the Christian Research Institute. We are developing those discernment skills, becoming so familiar with truth that when counterfeits loom on the horizon, we know it instantaneously. And then using our well-reasoned answer as an opportunity to share the truth. And why do we do that? Once again, we do that because truth matters. By the way, we have a little wristband that I wear all the time that says, because truth matters. It gives our website as well and some details, but I think it is a great reminder of the mission of this ministry. We do what we do because truth matters. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to the phone lines. First up is Julie. She's listening in Georgia. Hi, Julie.
Hi, Hank. It's a pleasure to talk with you. And I want to thank you and the staff at CRI for your service to the body of Christ. You've been very instrumental in my life many times over the years.
Oh, bless you.
I have a question about attending two different churches weekly. My daughter attends a church service on Saturday evenings, and then she attends church with us Sunday morning. And the church that our family goes to on Sunday morning is small, and it's a new church. And the pastor there has kind of given an ultimatum saying she needs to choose where she's going to go to church because she cannot go to two churches and attend his church.
Well, wow. That's pretty radical. I mean, I think it is true that we need to identify with a fellowship of believers. I think that's absolutely correct. But, I mean, what an incredible blessing that your daughter wants to go to church such that she's attending two churches. She's part of one church and also fellowshipping with another church. I don't see a problem with that. I would think that that would be a great blessing that she's that spiritually hungry and motivated to be in the house of God. But having said that, again, I think it is important to identify with a body of believers, but I don't see this as a problem. I see it as a promise.
Okay. Well, that's kind of what we thought, but we're kind of put in a predicament with him and didn't want to split up our family. And
I think what's important is that she does become a vital reproducing member in a church and that she considers that to be her church, but to attend other services as well, to be nurtured or blessed or edified, I mean, I don't see what could possibly be wrong with that.
Okay. All right. Well, that's very helpful.
Thank you for your call, Julie.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
And blessings to you and your daughter and your husband as well. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Ron next in Memphis, Tennessee. He's listening on WCRV. Hi, Ron.
Hi, how are you?
Good. How are you?
All right. Actually, I'm dealing with the same thing on my end. I don't attend just one church myself, and I'm dealing with that same issue with my family. But the question I had was, you know, because I'm going to so many different churches, and I read the Word of God a lot, you know, and, you know, consistently, is all of the churches don't, you know, look at the Ten Commandments as, you know, some of them believe that it's void now. And, you know, one church in particular is saying that I was talking about the fourth commandment in general, and I was trying to get your opinion on all of this.
Well, I think you have to look at what the law is designed to do. First and foremost, it is designed to maintain order in society. But from a spiritual standpoint, there's much more in that it reveals sin. It becomes the schoolmaster that drives us to Jesus Christ. And of course, it also is a guide for the believer in living out the Christian life. So, on the one hand, it is right to say that the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and therefore they're abrogated. In other words, you don't have to worry about dietary laws. If you eat shellfish, it's not an abomination. Jesus says it's not what goes into your mouth and out through your body that defiles you, as that which proceeds from the heart. But in saying that, we should not ever neglect the moral aspects of the law as delineated in the Ten Commandments. So while the New Testament emphasis is on grace, the law remains a guide for living out the Christian life. I'm not talking about legalism, but I am talking about the law. And that law ultimately is fulfilled in the fourth commandment in Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus Christ that we have our Sabbath rest. So we continue to honor the Lord by an emphasis on rest for one day, work for 6 days, because in Jesus Christ, we have our Sabbath rest. He is the one that fulfills all the types and shadows. Therefore, we see on the one hand that we shouldn't be slavishly bound to Sabbatarian laws, such that if you light a fire, someone has to kill you or stone you to death. But on the other hand, you recognize that that law points to something, Jesus Christ, who is the substance that fulfills all the types and shadows, and that the law yet becomes moral parameter for us to live out the Christian life in a way that is pleasing to our Savior.
Okay. That's good. Because, I mean, don't get me wrong, I pray on all of the things that I hear and, you know, I read so that I can get understanding. And the understanding that I got was that Jesus was the law, basically, in so many words, you know, not to make this a long conversation, but, you know, and that he was nailed to the cross.
Well, it is true that we're no longer subject to legalistic prescriptions, and that's why I say the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law, the civil aspect, which was largely a function of a theocracy, and the ceremonial aspects of the law, that they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we don't have to continue with the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law. Jesus Christ has kept the law for us. But remember, Jesus Christ said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. So he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He did what we could not do. And therefore, it's not when we stand before God a matter of saying, look what I have done. I have kept the law perfectly. No one can do that. We say, I'm covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So it is a foreign righteousness, a righteousness not of our own by keeping the law, but that which is through Jesus Christ. It's his righteousness laid to our account. But that does not negate the fact that there are moral aspects of the law that are just as efficacious today as they were in the time of Moses. For example, thou shalt not murder. That's something that we should obey today just as it should have been obeyed in the Old Testament. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That is yet efficacious today. Honor your father and mother. That's something that we should continue to do. So the law is still a guide for living out the Christian life.
Right. Okay. That's very helpful. One more thing. The one preacher, I'm reading what he, you know, wrote, and he said that there were different Sabbaths for the Jewish, you know, in Judaism, some of the feasts and, you know, drink offerings and things of that nature.
Yeah, well, that is true. And I think what's important, though, to recognize in all of that is that we are not to judge one by the keeping of those Sabbaths or those religious festivals. We should not go back to types and shadows when the ultimate sacrificial lamb has come.
Right, right. I mean, it's up to the, it's up to God to fix us. I understand that. I was just trying to get a clearer picture because, you know, personally, like I told my mom, you know, she was explaining to me what our, you know, I go to her church also, what our preacher said, and he said you could choose any day as your Sabbath, and, you know, but at the same time, it just seems strange that she, you know, gets on me about changing, you know, my Sabbath consistently to help her do this or help her do that. And I'm like, you know, then I'm not really, I'm trying to do my best, you know, with God's help, you know, and it's not, I'm not really, it's like saying, okay, lie this time for me, you know, or, you know, go ahead and, you know, covet a little bit, you know, this time because I need you to help me get a job or whatever the case may be. And it's almost as if, you know, I'm just being subtly forced to sin.
Yeah. Well, and I think it's good that you have a conscience there. Remember the words that you alluded to are in Scripture. Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Jesus Christ. Appreciate your call. And one thing that I think should be noted in response to the first two calls today is the significance of identifying with a local body of believers. Otherwise, there can be no church discipline. It's critical that we take the sacraments in communion, that we are part of a community of faith, and that in that community of faith, we worship God, we have oneness. The body needs you just as you need the body, and you're equipped to witness, to go out and impact the world. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Greg in Memphis, Tennessee, listening on WCRV. Hi, Greg.
How you doing, Hank?
Good, thank you.
I really enjoy your program.
Appreciate it.
Hank, I have a question regarding Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 28, where God, it has three verses that says God gave them to uncleanness, and God gave them to vile affection, and God gave them over to a reprobated mind. What I need to know is, now, is Paul writing this, of course, to the church in Rome, but is he saying that these are people who were in fellowship with God and fell out of fellowship with God? He's just speaking a general principle regarding God's righteous judgment and his wrath?
Well, he's saying very clearly that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. I think that's pretty clear. And why do they do it? Well, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. How? Well, since the creation of the world, his invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So I think what we're talking about here is people who have depraved minds because they suppress light and love darkness. And that's what Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus. It's not that you can't believe, it's that you won't believe. It's not that there's not enough light, it's that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil.
So these are not people that have accepted Christ and fallen out of fellowship.
No, clearly not. No, these are the ones who are those who are suppressing righteousness and reveling in wickedness. And he goes on to delineate that very, very clearly.
Yes, he does.
He says that God gives them over to shameful lusts, and their women exchange natural relations for unnatural relations, and men abandon natural relations with women and are inflamed with lust for one another. And then men commit indecent acts with other men and receive in themselves the due penalty for their perversion, not only physically, but also metaphysically, in that they have depraved minds, which is precisely what Paul says. They did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. He gave them therefore over to a depraved mind. And what that means is not that this is believers, but it is pointing out that all of us have the light of creation, and therefore we're responsible to that light. We also have the light of conscience. Paul goes further in Romans chapter 2 to make that clear. So we have an outer light. The world demonstrates that there's a God, the sun, moon, and stars that we look at, but also God's knowledge written on the tablet of our consciousness is also constantly letting us know that we are without excuse. Be right back.
Under constant pressure to conform to the myth of evolution, many Christians have given in to compromise. But with Hank's newest book, The Creation Answer Book, you'll be able to fact-check the statements of theistic evolutionists and others who try to mesh evolution with Genesis. The Creation Answer Book is our thank you for your gift of any amount today. Because we're entirely listener-supported, your gift makes a real difference. So call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now to partner with us and request your copy of The Creation Answer Book. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment to answer more questions. Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Explore how the wildly popular but violent world of the Hunger Games books and film can serve quite unexpectedly as very useful material for literary apologetics with the article Truth and Darkness, The Hunger Games as an Unexpected Resource for Apologists. Other topics include When Vague is in Vogue, a new but not improved approach to homosexuality is growing among evangelicals, birthday celebrations and Jehovah's Witnesses, the sacrament of the supper, personhood's fatal flaw, and much more. Also in the popular Ask Hank column, Hank Hanegraaff answers the question, should we search for scientific paradigms in scriptural passages?
Call CRI and start your subscription today. 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes, or created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org. And let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Thank you for your partnership. Noted evangelical leaders are deliberately shifting away from clarity and moving toward vagueness in their response to homosexuality. This is intended to improve on past approaches that lacked love and grace. But wouldn't a biblical approach balance mercy with truth? Find out in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal with the article, When Vague is in Vogue, a new but not improved approach to homosexuality is growing among evangelicals. Subscribe to the Christian Research Journal online at equip.org or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. Once again, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone calls. Next up is Jim. He's listening in San Antonio, Texas. Hi, Jim.
Hello, sir. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
I was wondering about your voice, your point of view, your opinion about Israel existing today and the right of the present-day Jews to occupy that land.
Well, I have no problem for that whatsoever. I've never expressed a problem with that. My problem is always righteousness and justice and equity, and therefore I don't think that we should stand lockstep with anyone who's involved in atrocities, whether in America or Germany or Israel or Iran. We should not be pro-Jew. We should be pro-justice. We should not be pro-Palestinian. We should be pro-peace. We are called to be the arbiters of God's justice, love, and righteousness, and those who are ambassadors who are communicating the gospel.
I'm interrupting, but if I might focus, because I don't mean in any way to be accusatory or belligerent, but and perhaps I misunderstood. That's what prompted my call. I understand the eloquence and the diatribe you just issued, and that's absolutely correct. I do agree with that. But focusing on my question is, do you feel that modern-day Israel does belong to the modern-day Jews, and they have a right to live in the land of Israel, and it does belong to them? And I'm not picking a fight.
Well, how does it belong to them? I'm trying to understand what you're saying. How does it belong to them? In what way?
Well, do you believe that these are the Israelites, the Jews, and do you believe that God gave it to them?
Well, I don't know what the question is communicating. I mean, if you think that that land belongs to Israel, do you believe in the Old Testament edict that all the land from the River of Egypt to the Euphrates belongs to Israel?
Well, that's a fine technique to reverse my question.
No, I think this is a very important question for me to answer your question. I'm asking if, in fact, you believe in the Old Testament boundaries, do you believe that the northern part of Saudi Arabia and Lebanon and part of Jordan and Iraq belong to Israel?
I have to, with a fair, honest answer, and I'll be courteous enough to respond to yours first. My impression is that God never changes. And what God said, whatever he said, is the truth of God, and that is what ought to be followed. Yes, sir. If it's in the Bible, yes, sir, I believe that.
Well, I'm really happy to hear that, so you agree with my point of view. I mean, this is the quintessential point of understanding for John as well as the rest of the disciples. I thought for a moment you didn't agree with my point of view. I mean, previously they had been under misconceptions, like the misconceptions of modern-day Christian Zionists. They had expected Jesus to establish Jerusalem as the capital of a sovereign Jewish empire. In fact, that notion was so ingrained in their psyches that even as Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, they asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, Jesus not only corrected this erroneous thinking, but expanded their horizons from a tiny strip of land on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea to the farthest reaches of the world. Remember, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In effect, Jesus left his disciples with instructions to exit Jerusalem, to embrace the earth, and never again entertain the thought of establishing an earthly Jerusalem. So I think what's important to recognize is that God's plan became a tangible reality with respect to physical land when Joshua led the children of Israel into Palestine. And Joshua, in fact, exuded, "Not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave to you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled." And of course, those promises reached their zenith under Solomon, and that's why I mentioned the river Euphrates and the river of Egypt. But what happened? Ultimately, the land vomited out the children of the promise just as it has vomited out the Canaanites before them. So God's promise to Abraham was a preliminary phase in a promise that ultimately would extend to a royal seed, Jesus Christ, because Abraham was not just the father of a nation, but Abram became Abraham, father of many nations. And Abraham, therefore, would be heir of the world, and the climax of the promise would not be Palestine regained, but paradise restored. In Christ, the last Adam, God's promise finds ultimate fulfillment. So if you belong to Jesus Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise. And of course, Peter finally recognizes this as well. There's a time in which he was very deluded on this point. And so God sends him a vision, and it's a vision of unclean food. He experiences the vision in Joppa. And only after he encountered Cornelius did he comprehend the import of the vision. And then he said, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." So my point is, race is of no consequence to Jesus Christ, nor is real estate. And Jesus oriented the thinking of his disciples, therefore, from a restored Jewish state to a kingdom that knows no borders or boundaries. He said, "My kingdom before Pilate is not of this world." And that's why the writer of Hebrews makes clear that the rest the descendants of Abraham experienced when they entered the land is but a type of the rest we experience when we enter an eternal relationship with the Lord. The land provided temporal rest for the physical descendants of Abraham. The Lord provides eternal rest for the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And do remember this, that the Israelites as a nation, and again, this is not a nation of race, but people gathered together around types and shadows pointing forward to Jesus Christ, and therefore Rahab, a Canaanite, was true Israel. Ruth, a Moabite, was true Israel. Those that left Egypt with Israel was true Israel. They were gathered around types and shadows pointing ultimately to Jesus Christ. So what is going on here is significant to recognize, and that is that true Israel has always been people gathered together in belief of Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament through types and shadows, in the New through the reality, the coming of Jesus Christ on the cross. So I think it's wonderful that you understand that Canaan is the typological of a renewed cosmos. Abraham was anything but a Zionist, like Isaac and Jacob. He viewed living in the promised land in the same way that a stranger would view living in a foreign country, because as the writer of Hebrews makes plain, he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And remember, the Israelites were cast out of the land for a reason. They had become harlots. That's the imagery of the Old Testament prophets, graphic imagery in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, for example. So they were exiled from the land. Because what God said to them is, if you follow the abominable ways of the pagan nations that were in that land before you were in the land, that land is going to vomit you out just as it vomited them out. So if they were exiled in unbelief, why in the world would God bring them back in the land in unbelief? The point, obviously, is not that Israel can't exist for geopolitical reasons, and we may be very happy that there's a democracy in the Middle East, and you may make all kinds of good political and geo-socioeconomic reasoning for why Israel should exist, and I don't deny any of that. But the idea that somehow or other they have a right to the land, and therefore they can do whatever they want, build settlements in the occupied territories, or be involved in things that are displeasing to God, or just in terms of natural justice and equity and righteousness, of course not. None of us can do that. I can't do that. You can't do that. People can't do that. Nations can't do that. And they certainly can't do that and say, well, you know, God gave us the title deed. We are the sons of Abraham. Jesus said, out of these rocks, out of these stones, I can make sons of Abraham. And there are those who say they're Jews, but they're not Jews. They're a synagogue of Satan. True Israel is always those gathered around the royal seat of Abraham. And Galatians makes that clear. Galatians says Abraham only had one seed. That seed is Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham and an heir according to the promise. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk to Suzanne in Washington, D.C., listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Suzanne.
Hi, it's such a pleasure to talk to you.
Likewise.
And what a segue into my question, which is, I am a believer and a very strong Christian, but I also have very devout Jewish friends, and we get into debates where I really sort of don't know quite how to answer their questions with regards to this idea that the Jewish people are God's chosen people, so how could they possibly be lost? And I, you know, not wanting to offend, I usually just say something very democratic or, you know, diplomatic, and we move on to something else. But I would love to know your answer. How would you answer that question?
Well, the sons of Abraham are the chosen people, and it's not a matter of race, as I was just talking about. It's a matter of relationship. And Galatians chapter 3 makes that very clear. Galatians chapter 3 says Abraham only had one seed, and Paul goes to great lengths to point out that it's not seeds plural, but it's a seed singular. So there's only one seed. That seed is Jesus Christ. But the double entendre is that by the time you get to the end of Galatians, Paul has pointed out something further, and that is, if you are in Jesus Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham and an heir according to the promise. And he makes clear that that's true whether you're Jew or Greek. So it's not a matter of race or genealogy or nationality. Whether you're male or female, it has nothing to do with your gender. Whether you're slave or free, it has nothing to do with your position in life. If you are in Christ, you are the seed of Abraham and an heir according to the promise.
Okay. Definitely a good answer. I'll have to go back and read Galatians 3 and get more familiar with that. My other question is somewhat similar in that, in terms of being saved or not saved. Much of my family, I would say, is still in the position where I was before, you know, in word and theory, believing, yes, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but being easily talked into this idea of all paths lead to God. You know, I guess my concern is for them and their salvation.
Yeah, and what we have to do is make certain that we are equipped to communicate that it's not by our righteousness, it's by a foreign righteousness. And so salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We're saved by God's grace through faith on account of Christ. I can send you information to help you to be a more effective witness. Hang on, and we'll be right back with more answers.
Get connected with the Christian Research Institute. Just go to equip.org and click on the Get Connected tab and sign up for our weekly e-newsletter.
When you receive our e-newsletter, you'll be informed of special discounts, well-researched articles, videos, featured resources, and everything you need to keep you up to date with all that the Christian Research Institute has to offer. So get connected today. Again, just go to equip.org. That's equip.org and click on the Get Connected tab. The Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff will return in just a moment. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes, or created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org. And let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Thank you for your partnership. Remain faithful in a world that claims feelings are just as important as facts, if not more so, we have to know the truth about what we believe and why, because truth matters. But simply knowing correct doctrine can still leave you feeling empty or distant from God. Watchman Nee's The Normal Christian Life will give you the insight you need to live a crucified life, dead to yourself and alive in Christ. This inspirational collection of messages will spur you in a desire to grow even closer to God, especially when life becomes difficult. To find out more or to request your copy of The Normal Christian Life, go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or you can call a CRI resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The cultural phenomenon of TiVo-mania has raised some interesting discussion points for Christians, such as, does public prayer before millions of viewers violate Christ's teachings in the Sermon on the Mount? Find out what we can learn from TiVo-mania in the article, Prayers, Football, and Missions, Lessons from TiVo-mania. Other topics include when vague is in vogue. A new but not improved approach to homosexuality is growing among evangelicals. Chrislam, insider movements moving in the wrong direction. A fair question, does Mormon apologist Mark Schindler successfully harmonize celestial marriage with Matthew 22 verses 23 through 30?
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
In a culture that views evolution as the only rational explanation for our origins, it's more important than ever to arm yourself with the truth. In his new Creation Answer Book, Hank provides the well-researched, logical answers you need to defend your faith. We'll send you the Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your ministry support of any amount today. Your gift will help create more of the broadcasts that have changed your life. So please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now, and we'll rush you the Creation Answer Book. Now, here's Hank with more of the answers you need today.
Thank you, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Sandy in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Sandy.
Hey, my mother-in-law recently fell. She's 93. She's been not wanting to be here for a number of years and has, you know, spoken us to us about wondering why God hadn't already taken her. She's a Nazarene, has taught Bible Sunday school for years, so you know she's a believer, but she's on events, and we're struggling with end of life, and it's like it's up to us because, you know, they say, well, her heart's strong, and they kept reintubating her. And my problem is how we feel, like we want to keep Grandma here, but, you know, and letting her go means we kind of have to make a decision, and then we feel guilty because we're ending someone's life, but she still has, her quality of life would be severely reduced after this. And we're having, I think we're all struggling with not wanting to make an end-of-life decision and not feeling guilty that we're doing something biblically wrong.
Yeah. Well, and let me be very clear about this. I'll set out the perspective from a Christian worldview. First of all, the timing in terms of death are the province of God alone, and therefore a doctor is never permitted to usurp God's prerogative. So hastening death based on subjective judgments concerning quality of life would be a violation of Scripture. Now, let me add to that by saying that passive euthanasia is morally permissible in that it allows the process of dying to run a natural course. But active euthanasia is morally prohibited because it is a direct violation of a prerogative of God alone, as I just delineated. Now, even beyond that, let me say something more, and that is from a biblical perspective, suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. So suffering for our faith and physical suffering have redemptive qualities. They're like a furnace that rids the dross and fashions us more like unto our Lord. And I would say this, that I watched my dad go through something very similar to this. He died in 1997. He was suffocating, literally, which is an agonizing death, particularly for a speaker. He was unable to assimilate oxygen, so he had a fibrosing in the lung that encroached on that ability. It was agonizing, and I watched him struggle just trying to get little bits of oxygen assimilated into his body. And it was like watching something horrifying as someone suffocating almost day by day. Now, I remember asking my dad, while he's going through this terrible trauma, Dad, wouldn't you just like to go home and be with the Lord? Not that I was thinking about active euthanasia, but I was asking the question, how are you persevering in this? How are you doing? And my dad said to me, every moment is precious. And I saw the full outworking of that in some small way when my dad actually did die. Before he took his last agonizing breath, he was able to pray with every one of his children, every one of his grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and bless them like a Jewish patriarch, and then died. And I thought, wow, every moment was valuable. And our kids remember that to this day. So I think what we have to recognize is that suffering produces perseverance, and that every moment is precious, and that all the days ordained for us are written in His book before one of them came to be. So let's not take the prerogative of God. But passive euthanasia, allowing the dying process to run its course, is okay.
Okay, because she's not at the point where she can communicate at all.
But that doesn't matter. It's not a matter of communication with words. There's a lot more going on. So, again, you don't want to countenance the idea of active euthanasia, where you actually determine, okay, on this day, we are going to make death ensue and life having run its course. Passive euthanasia, again, is allowing the dying process to take place without taking extraordinary means. That's a far different thing from actively killing someone. That's not our prerogative. That's God's prerogative.
Okay. All right. Something to think about. Thank you very much.
You got it. I've written about this. If you want this in a written format, back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Peggy in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Peggy.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call, and I appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
Been a Christian for quite a while, and recently spent some time with a friend of mine that
that Boyce being a Christian, and during our conversation, she said the church she goes to, they do not believe in hell. And of course, I just started, you know, firing scriptures and giving examples, and she said, well, what does fire do? She said, our church believes that fire is a purification, if you will. Like if you put pottery in a fire, it, you know, it hardens it, purifies it, and other things take on a different form. And so she said, we believe that everybody will go through the lake of fire, but they will come out on the other side and be with God. And so I said, okay, what you're saying is everyone is going to heaven. And she said, yeah, that's what we believe. But she said, man has come up with the idea of hell that it's really not scriptural. So I wonder if you're familiar with this teaching. I've never heard it in all my years, and what you have to say about that.
Well, yes, I'm very familiar with the teaching, but it's dead wrong. Without eternal separation, the very nature of heaven is polluted. Evil is contagious and must be quarantined. Otherwise, like a deadly plague, it's going to continue to contaminate and corrupt. So if God did not eventually separate the tares from the wheat, the tares would choke out the wheat. The only way to preserve an eternal place of good is to eternally separate all evil from it. The only way to have an eternal heaven is to have an eternal hell. But even beyond that, what a horrifying thought that God would force people into his loving presence for all eternity. That's
exactly
not what choice is all about. Choice demands that there be a hell. Otherwise, the righteous would inherit a counterfeit heaven, and the unrighteous would be incarcerated in heaven against their will, which is a torment worse than hell. So there are a couple of things I would say. You know, Christ spoke about hell. He spoke emphatically and clearly about hell. Remember what he said when he was talking about himself and saying that when he comes in his glory, he would sit on his throne, all the nations would be gathered before him, he would separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats, he would put the sheep on his right, goats on his left, and then he would say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So, yes, it's a very clear teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself, but it's also a teaching that you have continuously throughout the Gospels. And there's no question whatsoever. Remember what Jesus said to Capernaum. You will be lifted up to the skies. No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. It would be more tolerable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. There is a day of judgment. There is a day of eternal separation. Without choice, love is rendered meaningless. God is not a cosmic rapist who forces his love on people. He's not a cosmic puppeteer who forces people to love him. God, the personification of love, grants freedom of choice. And that freedom provides a very persuasive polemic for the existence of hell.
Perfect. I appreciate that. Thank you so much.
You got it. I've written about this in my book, Resurrection, on a chapter on hell, because hell seems to have all but disappeared. Western evangelicals live in a post-Christian, human-centered, self-absorbed, feel-good secular culture, said J.I. Packer. And that culture reduces all religion to a private hobby. So the modern passion to find dignity and worth in all religions presses upon us, and our imaginations have been contaminated with the world's disgust at the thought that without Christ, we are but sinners in the hands of an angry God. So annihilationism is gaining ground. Hell's imagery is more common in comic books than church pulpits, and preachers are today dwelling on uplifting themes. So hell seems to have all but disappeared. No one seems to have noticed. But boy, I'll tell you what, if you read the words of Jesus Christ, you do not miss the reality of hell. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Caleb in Mississippi, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Caleb.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. Thank you for your ministry.
You got it.
I guess I've got a I'll give you a brief Cliff Notes version of my testimony leading to my question. I'm someone that's been sitting in the church pews all my life, self-professed Christian. There's never been a time in my life where I did not believe in God or Jesus was his son, but I was lost for many, many years. I had no newness of heart, no regenerative heart. On February 28th, that changed for me. I was saved by his grace. So leading into my question, I guess I need some wisdom on how is it I deal with my family and friends moving forward, telling them the story.
Well, a couple of things. I think that you point out in the prologue to your question that it's not enough to know that Jesus Christ died for your sins. It's not even enough to agree that Jesus died for your sins. You have to trust in Jesus Christ alone, and that's the place you came to. And I think you have to emphasize that. You came to a place that goes beyond mere knowledge and agreement to trusting in Jesus Christ alone, not what you can do, but what Jesus Christ has done for you.
Yeah.
Secondly, I think that in any good testimony, just from a practical standpoint, you want to emphasize three things. And you want this to be rather balanced as opposed to out of balance. With family members and friends, they know what your life was like before, but that's part of the testimony. Then the fact is that today you trust in Jesus Christ alone. You're not saved by what you have done, but rather what Christ has done for you. And then you have to be able to communicate the difference that that has made in your life. So your before, your conversion, and then the difference it made in your life are the three effective parts of a well-balanced testimony. But it also should be noted that with family members or friends, sometimes we must pray that God brings someone else into their path, because it is often very difficult for us ourselves to be the instrument of change in their lives. And therefore, we testify by our love and our life and pray that God does open up an opportunity to testify by our lips, but also pray that God brings people and circumstances into their lives so that they might come to a true valuation of things. I'm going to have to leave it at that. Don't forget to pray for this ministry. And please, if you can, send us a tax-deductible donation. We need your support, and we need it now. It'll make a difference in the lives of people for time and for eternity. Out of here for today. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer difficult Bible questions, and strengthen believers in their walk with the Lord. To find resources to help equip you, log on to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. Feel free to write us also at CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes, or created in the image of a loving God?
Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org. And let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Thank you for your partnership.